She's black, flesh and bone. Putting the scat in eschatology. It's the Drew Marshall Show.
She's touch, smell, sight, taste, and sound. But somehow I can't believe that anything should happen. I know where I belong, and nothing's gonna happen.
Well, folks, we have got a fascinating half-hour discussion coming up your way at this particular moment. You are listening to The Drew Marshall Show, streaming live at drewmarshall.ca, and of course live in Southern Ontario on Joy 1250. We've got two gentlemen who are going to join us at this particular point in time, and they're both ex-Mormons. And, I'm not really huge on, even though we did this last week, bringing people on the show to discuss their different viewpoints and having some big sort of arguing thing happening because, I don't know, I just, next thing you know, you sound like The View and everyone's talking over each other. But these two gentlemen, they're going to be relatively on the same side. And I've got to apologize to our first guest, Tom Phillips. I didn't get a chance to reach out to him to let him know that this other gentleman will be joining him. But I just felt like I was a little out of my depth on this one, and I thought I'd bring in our good friend Tal Backman, who is an ex-Mormon as well, a recording artist. That was his song there in the background. Most of us certainly know that song. It kind of rocked the airwaves for, 30 years, something like that.
Still rocking.
But let me tell you about Tom. Tom Phillips is a retired management consultant who is a lay minister with the Mormon Church for 33 years, holding the same positions as Mitt Romney, which is known as bishop and stake president. See, those are the two positions. He was one of the relatively few Mormons who received a special secret ordinance wherein he was ordained a king and to become a god and member of a godhead. He has since left the Mormon Church, and the only person to openly speak of this ordinance, which Mitt Romney has most probably had as well, according to Tom Phillips. And folks, joining us for this discussion is Mr. Tom Phillips. Hi, Tom. Can you hear us okay?
I can hear you fine, Drew. Thanks for introducing me here.
You sound good. Now, where are you living right now? Where are you at?
I'm living in an island in the Mediterranean called Malta.
And do they sell teasers at the chocolate store? Isn't that what they're called? Maltesers?
Oh, right? Maltesers. Yeah, I think so. Yes.
Yeah, that's where
they call the locals Maltesers as well.
Just the girls with the short skirts. And then also on the phone, a good friend of mine, a gentleman I've come to actually very much appreciate over the years. I wish he lived a lot closer instead of over in Marijuanaville, all the way from British Columbia, Mr. Tal Backman. Tal, how you doing, buddy?
Great, how are you?
Fantastic. Tal, I'd like you to meet Tom Phillips. Tom Phillips, this is Tal Backman.
My honor, Tal. I've read a lot of your things and heard a lot about you, and I'm in awe to be on the same show as you.
Wow.
Wow.
Yeah.
Let's keep this going, Drew. Tom, can I ask a quick question, Tom? Where were you state president of?
One was in England, Birmingham, England, and Coventry, England.
Oh, okay. I'm just asking because my ex was up from Lancashire.
All right.
So maybe that was, Anyway, go ahead.
Is it okay if I take the show back, Tal? Is it okay?
Yeah, sure.
Do you mind?
Yeah. I thought I'd commandeer it for a second.
Yeah, thank you. Appreciate that. All right, well, let's get into a quick synopsis of both of your journeys into Mormonism. We'll start with you, Tal. Your journey into Mormonism, a quick synopsis?
Well, I was born into the church. My mother grew up in the church. My dad converted after he met my mother prior to my conception and birth. And, you know, mommy did a great job indoctrinating me and the other kids with the best of intentions. And, you know, so did my church leaders. So went on a mission, went completely 100% full guns blazing, baptized, and helped, you know, was kind of partly responsible for the baptism of, you know, a lot of people, hundreds in Argentina, and came out, lived the dream, got married to a girl from Lancashire, had a bunch of kids, and then when I was Elders Quorum president and gospel doctrine teacher, I was actually pulling double duty, really into it, started to find all sorts of things that I had never encountered before, and to my embarrassment, I'll probably never live this down to myself, I thought I kind of had covered it all. I thought I knew every controversy. I'd been to a zillion institute classes. In fact, I signed up to take an entire semester of only Mormon Church Institute classes, which is like a, you know, religious seminary classes at Utah State University. I had tons and tons of history books, biographies, and got to this point where I realized that certain connections had not been made by me, and I'd sort of been playing a number of mind games on myself. I'm sure Tom had the same experience, and certain you know, facts of I had not come across. So put it all together, and after a two-year really difficult ordeal in which, like Tom, I had some communication with apostles and general authorities, the jig was up and I left, and you know, now I'm now I play rugby on Sundays.
Okay, nice filler, well done. Okay, so Tom, what about your story, In and Out?
My story, In and Out, just a
synopsis, and then we'll get into the details later.
Yeah, no, I jet ski on Sundays because I live on an island.
Nice.
But no, I joined the church as a convert, not as Tal. I wasn't born into the church. I was married with a one-year-old daughter, and I was converted by missionaries like Tal that came around and told me this wonderful thing and got me to pray about it and did all sorts of things. And I felt that I received an answer from God that was true, and I went into it 100%. And I say spent 33 years devoting my life to it.
And then your way out?
My way out, strangely enough, was in preparing for a particular assignment for the church, when I just wanted to make sure I had the right questions for people about a particular doctrine. And it was when I was actually investigating that, which had scientific implications, that it started to come apart, and then there were other things, and the one issue became 100 issues, and just like Tal, I met with high-up leaders, and the game was up. That basically, it wasn't just me that understood it. Most of those most if not all of those leaders know it's not what it says it is.
Right, right.
And what it is, it's a church that's been founded on lies, and it's been perpetuated by lies. So once I found that out, I was only in the church because I honestly believed it 100% to be true. Once I knew it was not true, I'm out.
Tom, let me ask you, it sounds like what both of you are saying is that the higher you go in the Mormon church, the more stuff you find out, and the more stuff you find out, that will give you cause to doubt. And if you stay, you're living in something that you really half-heartedly believe in. And if you leave, in other words, what I'm asking is, there should be, if what you're saying is true, an overabundance of those in the upper echelon of the Mormon church leaving. Do you know if that's true or not, Tom?
There are a lot leaving, but also, bear in mind, I went 33 years. I liked, you know, I was exposed to all sorts of things. I even dealt with and excommunicated apostates in my stake and things like that. So I feel that whatever happened in my brain and was able to petition certain things, I used to find out more and more things supported my beliefs and my knowledge and everything like that. My crux came, after I had received such a thing as what's called the second anointing and things like that, sometime after that, nearly 2 years after that. So I'd bought the whole thing, and there was nothing that would dislodge me. I knew it for sure. There's no question about that. So I don't think it's a question of going up in the hierarchy and finding out things. And that may happen with some people, but it certainly didn't happen with me. With me, it was a final realization at the end that this isn't right. And even that took me some time. Because of the respect I would have had for the church leaders, I thought, well, no, I must be wrong. Because these good men can't be. they've got to be right. I know them too well. I admire them and all the rest of it. So now, having said that, yes, along the way, there are a lot of people in leadership positions that do fall off. But I didn't meet many that would actually talk a lot about any doctrines. And of course, what happens in the church is that other rumors are put about. Now, if you were to ask in my area, the official story that was put out about me 8 years ago, I have a mental illness. So I shouldn't even be on your show.
Right? Oh, no, that's actually a criteria for getting on our show, right, Tal?
Okay, that's good. Okay, that qualifies me for it then. But that's what was put out, and then once people don't want to associate with you and think there's something wrong, it's never the church that's wrong. That's the thing. Mm. I don't know whatever they said about Tal, but certainly with me, there were things like that. And that's the way they kind of inoculate the members from you.
Right. Tal, in your experience, was there a shunning? Was there sort of an excommunication?
I think my situation was kind of peculiar in a way. Like I had this big epiphany, as I've discussed on your show before, make it really quick. I went to visit my stake president. I was in there for an hour. To my absolute astonishment, my stake president came right out with it in the first 5-10 minutes and said that he already knew that Joseph Smith had not always told the truth, that it didn't matter to him. I was in there for an hour, and I just couldn't believe what I was hearing. Like Tom, I was 100% true believer. It had never really, except for a fleeting couple of few months when I was 17, 18, it had never seriously crossed my mind that it was a giant fraud, that Joseph Smith had completely invented everything. So, anyway, long story short is, I leave, and within a month, like 40 people that I knew that were close to me left. I wouldn't say as a result of me leaving, because that's what everybody in the church thinks. They think that, you know, it's all follow the leader. It's that people come up, you know, people that knew me, trusted me, knew that I was completely devoted, knew that I was like living every single commandment, like to the hilt. Would come up and, you know, like, you know, my cousin, relatives, close friends, what happened? So I would eventually tell them a few things. They'd do a bunch of research. And, you know, it's funny. It's like after 25, 35 years in the church, it can take like a day or two, sometimes an hour, once you kind of open up the box and you start to, you know, you're kind of these long dormant critical faculties kind of click together all of a sudden. You put it together. And so like something like 35, 40, maybe more people left within a month. Hmm. Not because I got to say with 100% honesty, not because I was trying to get people out of the church, but because if they ask and they're sincere,
you would tell them.
I'm going to tell them.
Yeah.
And I never went out of my way. I don't think anyone could ever say I ever went out of my way to try to drag people out. I couldn't honestly in those first few months, I was so sick to my stomach. I could not have cared less whether anybody else wanted to be a Mormon. Anyway, to answer your question, nobody ever came around to see me after that first wave, 40 people or something. Boom, they're all out, like decimated the branch. Ripples went through the church community here in British Columbia. I didn't get one phone call, one letter after that. I've never been excommunicated that I know of. I never bothered to resign because I was like, who cares? The thing is like, completely illegitimate anyway. For me to like request, you know, being taken off the rolls is in a roundabout way being, you know, it's like 10 minutes worth of my time I don't even want to spend on this thing anymore.
Right.
Plus, it's kind of granting it legitimacy. So
right.
I just walked away and nobody's ever talked to me since.
Okay, on the phone with Tal Bachman and Tom Phillips. Tom, you know, one of the big reasons you're on our show is because of this second anointing stuff. And from what I understand, being the ignorant outsider that I am, this is such a weird and rare thing that do you know anybody else who's living in the world right now who has had it?
Oh, yes, I know people that have had it.
Okay, yeah. So, I mean, what's after the second anointing? Is there anything that comes after the second anointing? Is there another level that you would have reached, so to speak?
The third, fourth, and fifth? No, not that I know of. This is it. This is basically, I mean, when people go through for what's called their first endowment, they are promised various things that they can become dependent on their faithfulness. So it's always conditional. When you get this second anointing, all of the conditions are gone. You're actually, your sort of final judgment that you would normally expect in the next life is brought forward to this life. And you are given a judgment here and now on behalf of Jesus Christ as to whether you're going to make it or not. So it's a big deal. So I wouldn't think there's anything above that.
Right. Okay. Now, Tal, when I said to you that Tom Phillips had received a second anointing, your ears kind of pricked up with that. How come?
Well, just because as far as I knew. I haven't really been keeping up with the church since I left in late 2003, but I thought it was reserved almost exclusively for apostles. So I had never heard, although I believe Tom, and I read his account last night after you contacted me, Drew, but it was a real surprise to me that it was being administered to state presidents and other people. And I wonder how many people that I know actually kind of have this thing.
Tom, you're hearing Tal's reaction about this. Would that be typical?
That would be typical. It'd be super secret. I mean, to be honest, when I was approached, I mean, it blew me away at the time. I thought this was not something that was going to happen to me in this life. Like Tal, I assumed that the apostles, that was their bailiwick, and that the likes of me would never be doing that. So I was very surprised at it.
Okay, at the risk of sounding like a Jerry Springer show here, tell us the coolest stuff about the second anointing.
The coolest.
let's go through this.
I guess it's cool if you're a real believer. If you're not, it just sounds wacky. This is the problem. I mean, for me, I was promised it would be a life-changing experience, and it was.
What happened? What happened?
Basically, I was invited, my wife and I went to a temple. This is all done in a temple. A little bit of background here. I mean, in terms of brief on Mormon theology, Mormons believe, and their scriptures, I'm not talking about, this can be denied by anyone, but their scriptures say that when we say our Heavenly Father, we're talking about a God called Elohim, who has a body of flesh and bones, just like, as tangible as man's. And that he was once on a planet like this Earth and went through our own mortality and obviously progressed and became a god. He then, with his goddess wives, created spirit children. He also created one in the flesh, which was Jesus Christ, by, again, according to Mormon theology, having sexual intercourse with Mary, the condescension of God. He came down. So that's God the Father. His son, Jesus Christ, was known as Jehovah, Jehovah of the Old Testament. He and Adam were amongst those council of the gods that created this planet and other planets. So then, during the meridian of time, he came and was born, preached his gospel, set up a church, that then the apostles were all killed. And then there was, according to, again, Mormon theology, the devil set up the Catholic Church, and from that other churches, for the people, until there was the restoration in 1830 by Jesus Christ. So that's a kind of a brief overview of Mormon theology on the matter.
Right. Was he on planet Earth around 1830?
Both of them came. In 1820, Elohim and Jesus Christ both visited, supposedly, Joseph Smith as a 14-year-old in upstate New York in a grove of trees.
Right.
They then said, and this is the words of Jesus Christ about other religions at the time, all of other religions, Christian religions, their creeds are an abomination to me. So he was going to set up his true church through Joseph Smith, which was done formally in 1830, prior to which he had brought forth the Book of Mormon.
Okay, now hold on. I'm just going to pause you there just for a second. Folks, you're listening to The Drew Marshall Show. We're streaming live at drewmarshall.ca, and we're live right here in Southern Ontario on Joy 1250. And we are on the phone with a couple of ex-Mormons, Tom Phillips and Tal Backman. Tal would have a bit of celebrity status here up in the Great White North and even down in the United States of America, because he's a recording artist, ladies and gentlemen. And he's just a real nice guy as well. Although Tim doesn't think so. And we're getting a bit of a backstory here as to what the Mormon Church teaches in their doctrines, and what happened. How did Tom and Tal get into the Mormon Church? How did Tom and Tal? Now you sound like a punk band. How did Tom and Tal leave the Mormon Church? And Tal, everything you've just heard Tom say, legit so far?
Absolutely. Although I was thinking as Tom was saying that, It could actually be the case now, because of like the deeply Orwellian nature of the church, that there are, you know, perfectly intelligent and reasonably well-educated members of the Mormon Church in good standing, listening to what Tom just said and thinking that he's got quite a few things wrong. The reason is that, like, the church, as the years go by and the decades go by, is constantly, like, kind of, you know, eviscerating, its core doctrines and revising them, and in many cases revising them out of existence. But yeah, I mean, everything that Tom said is in black and white in Mormon scripture or, you know, canonical writings.
Right. So then let me ask you this, Tal, and we'll jump back to you, Tom, and get the whole second anointing thing happening here. Tal, if Mormon doctrine teaches what we just heard, then we're about to hear about this second anointing stuff, and there are certainly lots of things that we would kind of turn our head to one side and go, wow, really? Two things. Number one, if it's that wacky, why is it no longer considered a cult? It is now, because of size, from a sociological point of view, grown into a world religion. So why is it so popular? Seriously, you can understand, you know, Scientology not exactly growing to be a world religion because it's off the charts in some ways. And then the other thing is, just deal with that one first. Why, if it's so wacky, why there's so many?
Well, two things. I mean, as you kind of pointed out, I think size has a lot to do with whether any particular religious system, you know, counts as a cult or a, quote, great world religion.
Yeah.
The other thing is kind of what I was alluding to before is, you know, there's been this softening of doctrines to the point where now you can get, you know, I mean, it's almost difficult to believe as I'm saying it. It's almost difficult for me even now to believe. But you now have church leaders, like I'm talking about apostles, saying things or having proxies say that it was never actually Mormon church belief that the native peoples of the Americas were the blood descendants of Book of Mormon characters like Lehi, that was never official church doctrine. And that is absolutely absurd. It is 100% false. It is right there. It's the rationale for the Book of Mormon. It was preached for like 170 years. So anyway, long story short is, you have this revising and softening of doctrines and like this glossing over. And I'm sure Tom was kind of as amazed by this as other. The other thing I got to say is during the tenure of Gordon B. Hinckley, there was a massive effort on the part of the church to kind of get the public relations things going. I mean, Gordon B. Hinckley from his early days as a church bureaucrat was always kind of on the public relations. He worked in public relations for the church. He worked in the printing area and stuff. Hired a big publicity firm, wanted to get the, you know, soften the message and get rid of these, you know, the kind of the more freakish doctrines, and to the point where he was like basically, as Tom pointed out in his writing that I was reading last night, where he basically like outrightly lied to Larry King about official church doctrine on the Larry King show.
Well, it sounds like Joel Osteen. I'm just kidding.
Well, I don't know anything about that.
Well, Joel got in trouble by his church for, you know, Larry always likes to ask all his God guests, his Jesus guests. He'd say, now, if I don't believe in Jesus Christ, am I going to hell? And Joel Osteen kind of, you know, did a two-step around that, and his church wasn't very happy about it. But, okay, but let me ask you this then, Tom. Christians believe weird stuff too. I mean, they believe a detached hand wrote on the wall. They believe a donkey spoke. They believe in the virgin birth, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I don't know where you guys are at with the Jesus stuff, but my point is, you know, just because a faith system believes in weird things, supernatural things, doesn't necessarily mean that it's the wrong one. Is that fair or not? Tom?
It's fair, but each one therefore ought to be measured by what it declares as its truth. Now, the Mormon Church particularly goes out professing certain things not to be beliefs, to be truth. When a Mormon gets up in Fastened Testimony Meeting each month, they don't say, "I believe this is true." They say, "I know this is true."
Yeah, okay, well, so do the evangelicals.
Okay, now, when someone says, "I know something is true," and it's just really a belief which you can't prove one way or another, then I'd say they're entitled to that belief. You know, that's their opinion. Mm-hmm. But if someone says, like, say the Mormon Church says, and its Book of Mormon, that there was no death of any kind on this planet prior to 6,000 years ago, right? That's a statement. That's a statement of fact, not just mere belief. That's a statement, and that is official church doctrine. Now, that you can then take that and say, well, hang on now, can we test this in any way? You can visit museums, you can look at skeletons, you can look at all sorts of things, and the whole oil and gas situation that we've got leads us to conclude that this there's been life and death on this planet for billions of years, mm-hmm. not just 6,000 years. So there are certain aspects of the truth. Tal mentioned the Lamanites and DNA. So there's certain things that you can put up. Now, if a Christian says, well, where's the scientific evidence against the crucifixion or whatever, that's not so easy to prove one way or the other. And then you get into the realm of belief and personal opinion.
Sure, sure.
So what I'm saying is some Christians can have all sorts of different... but again, I'll come clean here on my journey out of Mormonism. I then immediately said, hey, I'm not a Mormon anymore, but you know what? I'm a Christian. So I reread and restudied the New Testament to find out what it was that Christ said.
Holy cow. Now, I didn't know this. Hold on a second.
Oh.
You just freaked me out. So you rejected the Mormon stuff and became what?
No, hang on. I went through a process. Probably took me a year or two.
Yeah.
Because I was first of all, because my first reaction is, okay, Mormonism isn't true, but Christianity is obviously true. Now, which version of Christianity?
Yeah.
So I re-looked at all of that. Now, okay, measuring it in the same way that I measured Mormonism and looking at what was claimed and what can be proven or not proven, I discounted that. So then I was still a believer in God. Then after that, I thought, no, hang on, now I'm an agnostic. And it took me, it was probably 2 years. And I'll say to you now, I'm an atheist.
Okay, hold on.
So I've gone that full route, if you like.
Holy cow, you're starting to sound like Cat Stevens.
Oh, really?
No. Okay, so you went...
I sing like these guys.
I know.
Sal Bachman.
you went from Mormonism to Christianity to agnosticism to atheism. Did I get that?
Yeah, deist in between, probably.
Okay. Tal, what do you think? Tal, what do you think about that? Hey, by the way, Tal, what are you? What are you now?
We've covered this before.
You're a ruck.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't really want to. I can't say that I'm. Anyway, I'm just going to avoid that one.
Oh, you're so funny.
I guess I would say that I'm a cultural Christian. In many ways, I was kind of, designed in terms of my DNA to be a Mormon. Or, I mean, I'm pretty conservative, myself, and, I'm very pro-family. And so, I don't know, I feel a lot of sympathy for the Christian community, I feel affiliated sort of with them. And so,
okay, all right,
anyway,
all right,
I
well.
I kind of want to dodge the other stuff, but.
All right, now, Tom, you got to tell us about the second anointing stuff, man.
Okay, then. Right. What do you want to know?
Well, I want to know the freaky stuff. Tell us what went down.
All right. Well, I had a particular appointment to meet at a temple with my wife, with an apostle that would actually perform this ordinance as authorized by the then prophet of the church, which was President Gordon B. Hinckley. He wasn't going to do it personally, but he'd authorized one of his apostles to do this. So I was really blown away by this. I had about 3 weeks' notice of it. As far as I was concerned, and I was told to read all that someone called Bruce R. McConkie had read on the subject, as far as I was concerned, I was going to actually meet Jesus Christ on that day as well as part of the thing, and I didn't even feel myself worthy or ready for such a thing. Anyway, I went through a preparation process. We went for the weekend. We went on the Saturday evening, my wife and I. We stayed at the temple in Preston in England, in a bridal suite. They had provided us with a bridal suite. So we had a very choice, quote, spiritual experience and a very good weekend. The next morning...
Nudge, wink, say no more. Got it.
It was... anyway, it was an interesting time.
Okay.
And the next morning, we went into the temple with our, what's called our temple robes. And we went into the temple and were met with four other couples that were also, there were five couples altogether going to receive the same thing that day from different parts of England. And we met with the apostle and two other what's called general authorities of the church. And we dressed in our temple clothing, which are, you know, priesthood robes. Again, you've seen things like this in on YouTube or wherever. The robes and the baker's hat and the aprons and things like that.
Yeah, there's a viral video that's going around now, and
And there's probably more than that. I think even the series Big Love even did something that was reasonably accurate on the whole thing.
Right.
Yeah. There's enough people know what kind of clothing.
Yep.
There. So we were dressed in that, and we went into a room in the temple that was dedicated for this particular ordinance. In there, the apostle washed my feet and anointed me with oil. The washing of the feet, again, was symbolic of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples.
Sure.
Certain blessings were pronounced on that, and certainly with the anointing, I was ordained a king. And to become a god and a member of a godhead. Now, that's why I gave you a little bit of background before, because a god could be someone like Elohim. A godhead, you know, can be God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Ghost. You know, there's at least three members in a godhead. So again, that's Mormon theology. And given various blessings to know the truth, and also one of a very special one was to be able to live as long as I find life desirable, which is
which is why you moved to Malta, probably.
Well, I don't know now how valid those blessings are upon my head, and apparently I can do because of the nature of the whole thing and what was explained to us. Our sins are completely forgiven. Even if I commit some sin in the future, my assurance of the highest Mormon heaven is still assured.
Hold on. Shouldn't a god not commit sins?
Oh, exactly. No. So what I'm saying is that there's the forgiveness there that won't happen. Now, some people, when they understand that, they think it's like a get-out-of-jail-free card.
Right.
And you can do what you like. Now, I can honestly say, because I was believing at the time, I didn't have any desire whatsoever to do anything which I considered was wrong. I had the opposite. I wanted to actually be a better person, more perfect, you know, so it wasn't a license. But what I'm just trying to explain is even if you did and you committed various heinous crimes, that can be still forgiven and you can become a god. The one thing you can't do is probably what I've done and become an apostate as they say, denied the Holy Ghost and spoken against.
So if they
unforgivable sin,
right?
And for that, under Mormon theology, I will not. You know, someone like Adolf Hitler, who killed 6 million Jews, in Mormon theology, will still have what's called a kingdom of glory. It won't be the high, you know, because there's various Mormon heavens. He'll be in the lowest of those heavens, but it will still be better than life on earth. It will still be a kingdom of glory.
Right. So it's kind of like
I'm below that. I'm below that. I'm below Adolf Hitler.
Wow. Yeah. Seriously, we got to have you guys back again because this is fascinating stuff. But I've got to get to the crux of this situation.
Okay.
So a couple of quick things. First of all, is there any reason an outsider, if they saw the second anointing, if they saw that second anointing service, an outsider? Is there any reason that outsider would roll their eyes and go, "You've got to be kidding me"? Other than they said, "You're a god and part of the Godhead," and you know that stuff.
The whole thing, the washing and everything. I didn't mention part of that ceremony. Again, was to go into a private room with my wife, where she washed my feet, and then she put her hands on my head and gave me a blessing.
Yeah, that's
again,
cool.
That was symbolic of Mary doing that to Jesus.
Okay, but that's not weird to me.
Okay, no, fair enough then. That's not weird, no.
You're really looking for the weirdness here, aren't you?
I am looking for the weirdness because look, one of the reasons this has come up is because of the election, right? So Mitt Romney could be the next leader of the free world. He could be the next most powerful man in the world. That's debatable these days based on the economic situation in the States. But if Mitt Romney, I just had this section on our show that said, who would you vote for? And a couple wrote in and they said, well, here are our two choices. And the couple said this. They said, well, we could either vote for the fake Christian Muslim, okay, the fake Christian Muslim, the wannabe celebrity, or we could vote for the filthy rich guy who actually believes in wearing magical underwear and that he and his wife are going to become gods and populate another planet after they die. That's one of the main reasons that this topic is so hot right now. Tal, go ahead.
I was going to say, I mean, like, we can spend hours on how weird Mormonism really is, but, you know, there's that other question of, like, just how weird was Barack Obama's religion for 20 years? I mean, there was a lot of weird stuff in that thing. There's anti-Semitism, like, crackpot, you know, Afrocentric conspiracy theories, all kinds of crazy stuff. Yep. I mean, we're talking about two, I mean, you could even make an argument that Barack Obama's religion was way weirder than Mormonism is right now.
Right.
That's a whole other show.
Right, because of what you said, that Mormonism sort of been watered down as of late with the
I'd actually slightly disagree there, only because I'm thinking that Mitt Romney will have gone through similar things to me and thinking the same way, but in a different light, because I know that, you know, I know he's capable of telling lies like the Mormon Church is.
So, Tom, do you think that Mitt Romney has received the second anointing?
Yes. Now let me, but regardless, now let me see. My pitch on him is, and why I think this is so vital, and different than Barack Obama, different than Harry Reid, different than all sorts of other people that might run, or Rick Santorum, or anyone else. I'm not going after them about their religion or anything. But if, as long as the American voters, before they actually vote, understand, Mitt has said he's a devout Mormon. He will always be a devout Mormon. It's the faith of his fathers. Now, once you understand that he believes in and himself becoming a polygamous god. The only depiction in Mormon scripture of that god is an Egyptian god of fertility with an erect penis. Then you also understand that god was once, well, you then understand about the racism. Basically, if you go through the Book of Mormon and you believe that to be scripture, and also what's said in the Book of Abraham and other things, then basically black, you get the whole black issue, you get the brown issue with the Lamanites, what was the Native Americans, there's statements against Chinese, there's anti-Semitism. The Jews were the only people, according to Mormonism, according to the Book of Mormon, that would have crucified their Lord. He went there because they were the only people. Now, if that's not anti-Semitism, I don't understand what is.
Well, there's another issue about
all of those things. Now, the final thing.
Yeah.
Oaths, blood oaths made in the temple. Now, as Tal understands, and any Mormon that's been through the first endowment, you consecrate everything that you have, everything, talents, possessions, the whole works, you consecrate to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Does that include the United States of America if you're president?
My interpretation of that is it includes that. It's everything. You know, whatever you've got goes. And would the church influence him? Yet now, again, this is very clever. Do you know what? Before I left the church, I could actually speak on behalf of certain church leaders. I could even echo some thoughts for the prophet at the time, because I knew him so well. Now, on some things, Mitt Romney doesn't have to actually receive a phone call and be directed on something. He already knows what they want. You see what I'm getting to? There's deniability here. He can say, quite honestly, I won't take any direction from my church. They can say, quite honestly, we won't give him any direction. But when you actually get into, and I can quote some leaders that have been participating in his campaign, even though the church says they're not political, ask about an Elder Craig Zwick or an Apostle Elder Jeffrey Holland and how involved they have been in Romney's campaign.
Right. We might find some Jeremiah White stuff. Is that what you're saying?
Well,
Jeremiah Wright, as far as I'm concerned, is so minimal. I would say if I were in Barack Obama's camp, now, bear in mind, I'm British. I've got no horse in this race.
Yeah, yeah.
And so I'm not siding one way or the other. But I'm saying if I understood this and I was in Barack Obama's camp, I'd say bring on the Jeremiah Wright.
Yeah.
Because you know what? Mitt Romney's got a million times more than Jeremiah Wright to answer for. He's got a John Taylor who said that the only reason we have a Negro race is to provide bodies for the followers of the devil.
Right.
Right?
Right, right.
Now, that I don't think Jeremiah Wright said anything like that.
Yeah.
And you can compound that any number of times. Now, they will say cleverly, as Tal would say, oh, we don't believe that anymore. Then they've got to renounce the whole of their scriptures, the book of Abraham, and throw the whole lot
okay.
out of the way.
All right. Man, this is killing me. We got to move on. Okay. Tal, what do you have to say?
Point,
yeah, go for it, Tal.
One quick point. There's another issue. Well, number one, Jeremiah Wright's got a lot of stuff to answer for. But number two, there's another thing about Mitt Romney, and that is that in the Doctrine and Covenants, the Mormon book of scripture, it clearly says in there that when the prophet is speaking as the prophet, the Lord will not allow him to lead church members astray. Okay? If you read that book, Under the Banner of Heaven by John Krakauer, you will see like a very brilliant nonfiction examination of that psychological dynamic. And the one thing that we haven't really been explicit about in this conversation is Tom is absolutely right. There might be kind of direction that's not really been made explicit, but what happens, you know, when the phone does ring and it's the Mormon president on the other end of the line, and he does say, Mitt, I am speaking to you as the prophet. I am speaking to you on behalf of Jesus Christ. You know that I cannot lead you astray, and this is what I want you to do.
Yeah.
I don't know what kind of Mormon Mitt Romney is in his heart of hearts, because he has switched his positions a number of times. He was, you know, basically in bed with National Abortion Rights Action League. He had positions that were very much contrary to most Mormons in the church. So I don't know where he is right now. I don't even know if he knows where he is right now. But however deep he is, he thinks of himself now as a dyed-in-the-wool, true blue, Orthodox Mormon. When that phone rings and a Mormon prophet says those words,
yeah,
then we're a sliver away from, I don't want to say Manchurian Candidate, it sounds like I'm kind of fear-mongering, but that is part of what it means to be a member of the Mormon Church. You, as Tom said, you consecrate everything you have, and that includes your, like, volition, if it comes down to it, your will. The prophet asks you to do something. That's why we got the Mountain Meadows Massacre in the 1800s with those Mormon pioneers. That's why they slaughtered those innocent settlers, because they were certain that Brigham Young had gave the order for them to slaughter those innocent people under flag of truce. Now, I don't know if anything like that would ever happen, but that's still on the books.
Yeah, yeah.
That's
still
on the radar screen.
All right, hold on a second here. Yeah, I should give the phone numbers for you guys to each other so you can keep going. Okay,
I echo all that Tal's just said there. He's right on the button.
Okay, you know. All right. Tom Phillips, ex-Mormon, and you certainly want to go to mormonthink.com/TomPhillips. .htm, or just go to our website. The link is there. And of course, Tal Backman, you can find him pretty much everywhere. He's like a recurring nightmare in my life, and I love him tenderly because of it. Tal, listen, I love what both of you guys have said. It's given us food for thought, and you know, it's hard. I don't typically want to go to X somethings to tell me about what they used to believe, because I like to go to what people believe now and what they're in and what the first, you know, primary source material, because there is a bias, of course, if you're an X something. But boy, you guys are certainly a lot more edumacated with this issue than I am. And I just appreciate both of your time. Thank you, gentlemen. Very, very
thank
much.
Thank you, Drew.
Okay, thanks a lot, Drew. Thanks,
all right, guys.
Tom.
Take care. Bye-bye.
No sports, no rock, no information for mindless chatter. We're your station.
Maybe you've been thinking about advertising your organization on the radio, but don't really have the budget for a long-term marketing campaign? Well, what if we gave you a show? The Drew Marshall Show is currently offering an innovative advertising concept for the small business owner or charity. With web stats and listenership at an all-time high, Canada's most listened to spiritual talk show is offering you an opportunity to partner with us, one show at a time. Consider sponsoring one show and we'll introduce you to our listening audience for the day. Drew will mention your organization every hour during our four-hour show, including a live phone interview. We'll also post your logo and website link on our website for an entire month. If you're thinking about promoting a special event, product, or upcoming sale, or if you just want to test the radio advertising waters without a huge investment, then consider becoming a one-day advertising partner with The Drew Marshall Show. Go to drewmarshall.ca for details or call Joy 1250 on 905-845-2821, extension 367. That's 905-845-2821, extension 367.